A new minister came to a church one time, and they asked him to teach the junior boys Sunday school class. So he did, and he thought he'd try to find out. He didn't know these kids. He said, I thought I'd find out what they knew. So he asked them a few questions. He asked them, who knocked down the walls of Jericho? And the boys were stunned, and they didn't look around. They said, I didn't do it. Another one said, I didn't do it. And so they all denied it, and the preacher was pretty much appalled at their ignorance. The next deacon's meeting, he wanted to talk about the experience, and he told the deacon, he says, I was just so upset. He said, I told them, and I asked them questions. I said, who knocked down the walls of Jericho? And he said, none of them could answer me. So the group was silent for a while, and finally one of the older deacons spoke up. He said, preacher, this really seems to be bothering you an awful lot. But I know those boys. I've known those boys, every one of them, since they've been born. And I tell you what, if they said they didn't do it, they didn't do it. And I believe them. So let's just take up some money out of the repair and maintenance fund and fix those walls and let it go at that. Why is there so much ignorance? And we can laugh about a story like that, and I don't think that would happen here. I think most of the kids know about the walls of Jericho, and I think most of you do too. But why is there so much ignorance about the Bible? Most likely, it comes from a lack of Bible readership, wouldn't you imagine? A survey was done a few years ago in which they found out that half of all Americans never read the Bible. The majority of all of born-again Christians said they read the Bible only once or twice a week, and and some don't even read it at all, even who claim to be born-again Christians. The survey found that only 18% of professed Christians said they read the Word every day. Only 18%, and another 18% said they read the Bible perhaps 3 to 6 days a week. 23% said they do not read the Bible at all. Among non-Christians, 70% never read the Bible. Somebody thought, well, maybe that's because they don't have a Bible. But that was nixed when they found out that over 93% of all homes in America have a Bible, but 70% of unbelievers never read it. We have arrived at one of the most significant passages in the entire Bible, which speaks to the Bible's production, its perfection, and its power. Why is this book so special? Why is it to be elevated above all other writings in the world from all time? Because this is the only book which has come to us directly from God. No other book tells us where we came from, how we got here, how the world has deteriorated into such a mess, and even more importantly, no other book has ever told us or revealed us what the future holds. But this book does. It tells us where we came from, how we got here, why the world's in such a mess, and it tells us what's going to happen at the end. God has recorded the past and has revealed what the future holds for both those who believe in Him and those who reject Him. Speaking about the text that we're looking at this morning, John MacArthur said, no other passage in the New Testament speaks so concisely of the nature and work of God's Word in salvation and sanctification. A gentleman back in the 1800s, a pastor in Great Britain, E.R. Condor, said this, truth is given us in Scripture not as bare doctrine, but clothed in living experience, not as an anatomical preparation for intellect to dissect and anatomize, but as food to nourish. Hence, the whole Bible, from end to end, is full of human life and history. It's good to read God's Word. We're going to look this morning at this product that we have in your lap this morning. What is this book called the Bible? No other passage speaks so precisely about its nature and its perfection. Let's dissect these verses and see if they make sense to us this morning. First of all, we find out that the Bible, God's Word, is panoramic. It's powerful, leading to salvation. It has a great power to lead one to salvation. Now look at the verse with me in verse 15. He says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So we're looking at the power of the Word of God this morning. We see, first of all, its power leading to salvation. This book is powerful. That power is panoramic. It's for all ages. It starts with the early years. He says, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." From a child, that word is an interesting word. It's all-inclusive. Timothy was a young man, perhaps a teenager, when he was saved. We do not know for sure, but one thing we know for sure, and it's clear from this text, that he had been hearing the Scriptures from his earliest days as a child. The word for this word is for infant. That is one of the beautiful things about the Bible and salvation. The Bible is so complex and deep that the greatest theologian can never come close to finding its bottom. But it is so clear and simple that the youngest of children can understand the wonderful message of salvation. And so its power to salvation is panoramic. It is for all ages. And for those of you this morning that are young, this book is for you. For those of you that are older, it is still for us. And so we see that it is panoramic. Secondly, we see that it is very potent. It is powerful. Notice what it says. "The word from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." God's Word can give us wisdom and lead us into salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. It is powerful. It exposes man's greatest need. We don't have soul X-ray machines. We do have the Bible, though, that exposes our inner being. And as it says there in Hebrews, it does. It exposes us so that we're naked and open with him with whom we have to do. It's the Word of God that does that. The Bible exposes man's greatest need. The Bible explains the cure for that need. It goes on in this verse to say it is Jesus Christ. And the Bible creates faith. Someone that struggles with their faith, it's because they don't read or study the Bible. We'll look at that more as we conclude this morning. So the Bible is panoramic. It's from a child. Children can learn. That's why I love that a few years ago when Donna Bennett came to me and pastor, she said, "Those children can understand the Bible. They need to be taught even at the youngest age." They do. They do. And her burden was there, and we started that little program in Sunday school for children. And they need to hear God's Word from their infancy. The Bible is panoramic, is potent. Thirdly, it is precise. Notice it shows us how salvation comes. It says in the end of this verse, in verse 15, "The Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." This book, from beginning to end, has a design to highlight the person and the work of Jesus Christ so that we all will come to faith in him personally. It is very precise. We don't have a generic faith when we read the Bible. It is faith in Christ. It is faith in Christ. It is faith in Christ. Three times, for example, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, we're not saved by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Don't anybody think you can be saved by the works of the law. It's all in Christ. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. The Bible is very precise. Every book points to Jesus Christ. He's the one that died for our sins. He's the one that rose to document that his payment for our sin was accepted in heaven. The Old Testament points to Christ. The New Testament records how he fulfilled all those prophecies and secured the salvation of man. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, which documents how to be saved through Christ Jesus. There is no separation in the scriptures of the inscripturated word and the incarnate word. They are welded together. To believe in one is to believe in both. If you believe the Bible, you will believe Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said that. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He told the scribes and the Pharisees, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me because he spoke about me. So the Bible is very precise. It's panoramic. It's potent. And that's the power that leads us to salvation. If you've been saved today, it was because you learned about Christ through the teaching of the Word of God. So, that's its power to lead in salvation. Now let's come quickly to its perfection from the Spirit in verse 16. Its perfection from the Spirit. Now, some of you, as you read verse 16, I'll read it for you. It doesn't have the word Spirit in there. You say, so how do you get this from the Spirit? Well, you'll get that in a moment. All Scripture, it says, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. There's a problem that we need to face before I jump into this verse and its exposition. And the problem is this. It seems that no other verse in the Bible, no other verse in the Bible seems to be attacked by liberals more than this particular verse, along with its cousin verses in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. We'll look at those in a moment too. The main reason appears to be their unwillingness to accept divine inspiration as it has historically been taught and believed, and therefore to attempt to avoid the divine authority of Scripture. They don't want to listen to God, so we've got to get rid of this divine authority, and so we do that by attacking the verse that teaches that it is from God. Now, I want to say a statement, and I hope that you understand this, what I'm saying. No matter how you parse this text or nuance the words, this text clearly documents the process of divine revelation as authoritative from God himself. Even the most casual observer, Paul is talking about the Word of God here. He's talking about this great book, which today we call the Bible. In Paul's day, most of the Bible included only the Old Testament. He identifies that in verse 15 as the Holy Scriptures, the sacred writings. And in verse 16, he calls it all of Scripture, all the writings, speaking of the Word of God. Paul and Peter together communicate an all-encompassing explanation for how the Bible was created. It was not simply the genius of man which produced this amazing volume, but the miraculous work of God. Now, there is a ton of theological discussion in verse 16. I'm not going to bore you with the details, but I want you to listen to this statement. There are basically two groups of scholars who engage in theological discussion about this verse. The first group are those who see this text as a foundation text teaching the precious doctrine of biblical inspiration. I'm in that group. The second group are those who come to pick this statement apart in order to find loopholes in some other way to interpret this simple phrase so as to attack the critical Christian foundation of biblical inspiration. They don't want to believe that the Bible is verbally and plenary and inerrant. When the second group attacks the Bible in this text, they often approach with highly skilled academia and employ linguistic jargon, which often leaves many students confused and overwhelmed. I know, because many times I have weeded through the weeds, worked through that passage and say, what in the world are these guys talking about? They may provide lists of possible interpretations and then argue with words of uncertainty, speculation, suggestions, theories, probabilities. They will add confusion by showing how a particular word is used in other passages. Mind you, however, they can be very selective to show usages which favor their intended goal. They can leave anyone who carefully considers their work with a shaking head and a shaken faith. Their efforts rarely bring clarity, but rather confusion. Now let me tell you something. God is the author of the Bible, however, and he is not the author of confusion. It is no secret why the devil attacks this verse so vigorously. If he can convince people that the Bible is not from God, then their faith will suddenly crumble. Notice the perplexing theories which skeptics create. I'm going to give you some here. Here's what they say. The problem, the perplexity here is what I'm looking at, number two. I'm going to give you five theories that they give which are very perplexing. Errant theories. The first one is what we call the inspiring theory. The inspiring theory. They believe, well, the Bible inspires people. It's not inspired itself, but it brings inspiration as we read it. It's a make me feel good, or it makes me feel like I'm inspired. Well, frankly, that doesn't make this any better than a work of Mozart or Shakespeare or Leonardo da Vinci. If you look at those and you read that, then you might feel, wow, that is an amazing painting. That is amazing work of art. That is amazing music, whatever. The Bible is not simply inspiring, it is inspired. That theory is wrong. The second errant theory is what we call the partial inspiration or limited inspiration theory. And what they believe is that only parts of the Bible are inspired. The whole Bible isn't inspired, but there are certain parts that are inspired. Now, I have a question for you. If I told you that only part of this Bible was inspired this morning, what would your first question be? Which part? Exactly. Which part is inspired? And which part is not? And immediately, you've got a whole group of scholars that say, well, we'll tell you which ones are there. And I'm saying, I don't trust you. I'm only trusting God. If God comes out and says, that part isn't inspired, I'll say, okay, I'm with you on that. But if he says, and he does, by the way, it is all inspired, I'm buying that. So that one's not very good. The third one is called decreed inspiration. That is that the Bible has degrees of inspiration, making some parts more authoritative than others. How many of you, for example, have a red letter edition of your Bible? Can I see your hands? All right. Now, when you read the red letters, those are the words of who? Of Jesus Christ. And there are some people who say, well, that's the words of Jesus. That's more important than the next verse. Well, I have a question for you. If it's inspired by God, whether they're red letters or black letters, is it all inspired? And in which part is more important than the other? The answer is, it's all inspired. It is all equally important. So this degree of inspiration is just kind of a sneaky way to say partial inspiration. Nothing is more important than any part, other part. Some of you say, well, I would say John, the Gospel of John and the salvation about Jesus is pretty more important than the genealogies there in 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 10, which we just made our way through. If we took a vote here, what should you rather me preach again? You'd say John, James, something that's a little easier for us to work through. But I'll tell you what, I think we learned as we went through 1 and 2 Chronicles, that is all inspired and very important also. Because God's word, when we even go into the bowels of the foundation, we look at the intricate construction of it all, we find that it is all perfect. And God doesn't leave out one little detail. It's all important. And we can be glad that the foundation of the Old Testament, though we can't understand it all and see it so clearly, it is rock solid, and that's what the New Testament is based on. The fourth errant view is the dynamic inspiration. Dynamic inspiration. What this one teaches is that God inspired the thoughts to the authors, and the authors then wrote down the best they could and whatever God gave them by way of thoughts. But the problem with that is, if you look in verse 15 and 16, he doesn't say that the holy prophetic thoughts are able to make you wise in the salvation. He didn't say, verse 16, all prophetic thoughts as given by God or inspired by God. He says the writings themselves were inspired. The final one that they like to make fun of is the dictation theory. Dictation theory. Now, you know what I mean dictation is. God dictated every word, and they simply became secretaries and wrote down whatever he said. Now, all of these perplexing and errant theories, in one way or another, attack the Bible, changing its true identity and undermining its authority. All of these, in one way or another, deny the very simple and clear statement in the beginning of verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it. Now, I'm going to quote Dr. Bowder here a couple of times because he has done extensive work and put it out there. If you want some of his writings to add up to this, talk to me and I'll get them for you. He said, biblical inspiration is not limited or partial. It is not a matter of degrees or thoughts, and the Bible was not dictated. The actual nature of inspiration becomes clear only when the biblical text is allowed to provide its own definitions. We cannot come to this book and say, all right, I'm going to tell you what I think. No, no, no. We have got to come to this book and say, what does it say? And here's what it says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You say, well, that's just the translation. Yeah, well, I'm going to tell you, the Greek is very clear here, too. We'll digest that in a moment. In fact, let's go on to that. The product. When we talk about the perfection of the Spirit, we're looking now at this product that is before us in our laps. What does this text answer? It does not answer the how question, but the what question. In other words, this text does not tell us how we got our Bible. This simple text tells us what we have when we hold the Bible in our hands. There are three key words to describe what God's word is here. Highlight them in your Bible and don't forget them. The first word is the word all. That's the first word in verse 16, all. Guess what the word all means? It means all. As one great scholar said, all means all, and that's all that all means. It's complete. The whole Bible. That's where we get this word where we say plenary inspiration. Plenary means every word. Every word in this book is inspired. That's why Jesus could say, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in any wise pass from the law. He's saying that every word is solid. It is inspired. It is from heaven. It is God's. Man does not have the right or the authority to start tinkering with God's words. There are no degrees of inspiration. There are no partial inspiration. Either a word is inspired or it is not. God says that every word is inspired. Plenary inspiration means all. And that's all that all means. So, from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, this book is an inspired product. This is the product. Now, the second word that we want to look at there is the word scripture, because that's the next word there. All scripture. The word for scripture is the word graphe. It's the word from which we get our words graphite, which in the earlier days was the metal that they used to write with. We had graphite boards, and they did a lot of writing with that. And graphite, graphe, has always been connected with writing. And so the word, it means writing specifically. It means inscribed writings. It means writing with characters or the art of writing. So when it says all the scriptures, it's saying all the writings. And in particular, he's referring in verse 15 to the sacred writings. There are other writings, we know that, but when they talk about the writings of scripture, they're talking about the collection of God's ordained word. Written words have meaning. Specific meaning. God was communicating in language to be understood when he gave us this book. He had a message which he wanted to communicate to man, and you and I now have that message in writing. It wasn't just thoughts. In fact, the very first 10 words of the Bible, we don't find them till we get to Exodus chapter 20, but they were written by God himself in his own finger. He wrote them on the tablets for Moses on Mount Sinai. The 10 commandments, the first 10 words of the Bible were written by God himself, and he wrote the words, and they are written. You'll find that Jesus talked about that often. It is written. It is written. He didn't simply say, well, God says, but he'll say, it is written. God wants us to know what his word is precisely, so he had it recorded and written down. All scripture. So we've got this, all of it, and we've got the writing. The third word is the word God breathed, or as it says in the King James, by inspiration of God, is given by inspiration of God. That is taking one word and straighten it out and adding words to it. The King James didn't do the very best in this translation. There's others that do it this way as well. One of the translations that I don't trust very much got it right, however. They said, all scripture is God-breathed. It is a compound word, theos neustos. The word for God is theos, and the word for neustos is the word spirit or breath. All scripture is God-breathed or God's spirit. Now, the word can literally mean not simply breathed, but breathed out. When we communicate words, when we speak, we make vocal sounds. We do so by forcing air across our vocal cords. And we make sounds, and that's how we create words. And God breathed out and made words. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, and God said, and God said this, and God said that, and God said all of this. Now, this does not mean that God breathed something into Scripture as if he put a magical touch on his book. So, all right, so they wrote this and then he breathed on it, and now it turned into sparkling dust and it had the magical divine touch to it. No, God's words were put into this writing. It means every word is breath out from God's mouth. They are his very words. Literally, folks, you're holding your Bible in your lap. Pick it up and hold it tenderly and say, you know what? I am holding the breath of God. These are his words that came from his mouth. And we are privileged to have them in our laps today and in our hands. Kevin Bowder said, the wording of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 forces the reader to certain conclusions about biblical inspiration. He gives three. First of all, he said, the writings and not the writers are inspired. Paul wasn't inspired. What he wrote was inspired. Number two, he says, the words and not merely the ideas of Scripture are inspired. It's not Paul's ideas. It's not God's ideas. It is the words which are inspired. And number three, he says, inspiration is about a result and not about the process by means of which the Scriptures were produced. So this verse does not tell us about the process. It simply tells us about the product. Here we've got the amazing Word of God. Some of you say, well, I want to know something about that process. Good. Let's go there next. What is this process? It does say, for example, in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration. All Scripture is God-breathed. How did that work? Now we go to the other text, the cousin text, in 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 for a moment, please. In verse 20, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Look at that verse carefully. There are two key parts to it. There is a negative, how it did not happen, and then there's a positive, how it did happen. The negative, he says, it didn't happen by the will of man. No part of this Bible ever came to us by the will of man. Paul didn't wake up in prison one day and say, you know what, I think I'll write this amazing book. My last will and testament will be inspired, 2 Timothy. Daniel did not say while he was in the lion's den, I think I'll write an inspired book. None of those guys decided when they were going to write it or how. It wasn't up to them. It was not by the will of man. How did it happen? The next part tells us positively how it did happen. But holy men of God, they were holy men, spoke as they were moved, or when they were moved, by the Holy Spirit. And so these prophets spoke or carried, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Amos said, the Lord hath spoken, who can but prophesy? In other words, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and he was so strongly moving in their souls, they had to speak. Jeremiah, at one point in chapter 10, tried to stop speaking the words of God. He says, I will no longer speak his word, but his word was in me like a fire in my bones, and I couldn't keep my mouth shut. The Holy Spirit comes on them, and he moves them, and they spoke. And that's why this word is so powerful. It is the word of God. Kevin Bowder said the Holy Bible is a remarkable document. It is a genuinely human book, giving full play to the personalities of its human authors. It is also a genuinely divine book, God-breathed, profitable, fully authoritative, and absolutely without error. So we've got this perfection from the Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved on these guys, and no wonder we've got a perfect book. Man could never do something that is perfect. God can, and the Holy Spirit did that. Now let's quickly move to conclusion in verse 16 and 17 to find out its promises for sanctification. What does this book do to us? If this is really from God, what can it do for us, and how should we respond? First of all, we see that it is profitable in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable. You might say, I'm going to look for a new job, and so they offer you to work for them, and we'll pay you $3.10 an hour. And you're lifting bricks and hauling wood and working hard. How many of you would take that job? It's not very profitable work, is it? But somebody might come along and say, I'll pay you $150 an hour. How many of you take that job? So Some of you say, don't patronize me. I know there's no job out there like that. Well, there might be. You never know. But it would be a profitable job. Some books that we read are not worth our reading. There's no profit to it. Sometimes it's just entertainment. And like my son said, once we watched a movie, we got done watching, he says, we are all now dumber for having watched this. You will never be dumber for having read the Bible. There is great profit in reading this book. The Bible says it is profitable. In four ways it tells us. How is it? First of all, for doctrine. For doctrine, you say, doctrine. You know what the word doctrine means? Simply teaching. It means to know what is right. This is both formal and informal instruction. Teaching which communicates truth, sound doctrine, accurate teaching. How am I going to know what is true? By reading the Bible. Secondly, for reproof, it says. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof or rebuking. How to prove something is wrong. If somebody says that you are doing something wrong, you say, what do you mean? What am I doing wrong? And then, well, you did this. Well, how is that wrong? You better be able to stand up and say, well, if you're saying they're wrong, you better prove it's wrong. Well, because God says it's wrong. What's wrong with telling a little white lie? Well, the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not bear false witness. The word reproof here in the Greek means literally to state that someone has done wrong with the implication that there is adequate proof of such wrongdoing. Proverbs 9 verse 8 says, reprove not a scoffer lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man and he will love thee. Go to someone that's wise and say, you know what? What you're doing is wrong. Well, why? You better have it backed up with Scripture. God says this. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6 says, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Show them the Word of God. Here's what I believe the truth is. God's Word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Secondly, for correction. How to make something right. Doctrine shows us how to know what is right. Reproof teaches us when something is wrong. Correction now helps us to figure it out how to get it fixed and to do it right. Correct the error or the faults in ourselves. 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now we can correct the fault. And we're sometimes better at trying to correct the faults of others than ourselves. We need to start with ourselves. Look for that confession of sin. But then how do we correct the faults of others? Better do it carefully in Galatians 6, 1. Brethren, it says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We want to correct them, but we better do it humbly and meekly with tenderness and great care. Don't use the Bible as a sword, a weapon to destroy, but as a scalpel to do proper surgery and carefully and lovingly. God's word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and finally for instruction. For instruction, it says there, instruction in righteousness. Knowing how to live right. Doctrine tells us to know what is right. Reproof is showing us what is wrong and why it's wrong. Correction is getting it straight. And then instruction in righteousness now is helping us to go right for the rest of our lives. Let's not make these mistakes anymore. The word there, by the way, is the old Greek word that denotes the upbringing and handling of the child, which is growing up to maturity, and which needs direction. Children need direction, don't they? You and I need direction. That's why we need to read this book. This text goes on to say that maturity process for children is through direction, it's teaching, instruction, and a certain measure of compulsion in the form of discipline or even chastisement. Sometimes children need a spanking. Sometimes they need to be compulsed. They need to be pushed. They need to be said, you know what, this is what you need to do. And we all need that too. We're like little children when it comes before God sometimes. All of us need some prodding. We need to read the Word of God that says, this is what you need to do. Instruction in righteousness, it says. Right living, living the life that God wants us to do. Living holy and purely, not in wickedness and debauchery and sin. We have naturally been instructed in evil and foolishness since birth. We're all very educated when it comes to knowing how to sin. All of us are. We know how to sin well. What we desperately need is good instruction in righteousness so that we know how to live right before God. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. But the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Did you hear that last word? It's correction, instruction. That's what we're talking about here with the book of God's Word. God's Word is profitable. Finally, it is also perfecting. It's profitable in every endeavor that you want to undertake in this world, in this life. And it is perfecting. Notice verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That word perfect simply means maturity. Since we have a perfect book, it can work powerfully in perfecting, in the perfecting process for believers. Sanctification. It will make you fully equipped, fully prepared, and adequate or sufficient for living the Christian life. Well, what do we do with this book? Application is pretty simple this morning. Read it. Study it. Believe it. And obey it. Read the Bible. Become a Bible reader. If you are not a Bible reader, I cannot plead with you, command you, stir your heart, challenge you, cry. Whatever I need to do to get you to read the Bible, I will do it. I know how it helped me in my own personal life. I've seen it work in so many other lives. I've heard testimony after testimony of people that said, man, this is really good. They read the Bible and it affects them. It helps them. It challenges them. It blesses them. Study the Bible. Some of you have been reading the Bible, but you've not been one who really meditates on the Bible and studies it like you should. Become a noble Berean, Acts 17:11. These were more noble than the others in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily. Be a noble Berean that studies the Bible. Believe the Bible. This book, the devil wants people to think that this book is just like any other book. The devil wants to take this book. He attacks it with everything he's got because he doesn't want people to read it, to study it, to believe it, and to obey it. God wants us the opposite. He wants all of us to read it, to study it, to believe it, and to obey it. Believe God's word. That is what gives you faith in Christ. It is our life manual. It is the handbook for life which equips us for everything we will ever need. It is the only document which is designed to connect us to God and which is able to keep us faithful to Him. Without the Bible, we would be lost in the woods without a compass. We would have no GPS, map, or light. When all else fails, what? Read the directions. And I want to say, and before anything else fails, read the directions. Save yourself a heap of trouble and pain. D.L. Moody talked about his belief in his faith. And he said, I prayed for faith and thought that someday it would come down and strike me like lightning. Just think about that. I prayed for faith. Sometimes we pray for faith. We want our faith, our Christian faith, to be strengthened. We can pray and pray and pray. He said, I prayed for it, expected to be struck by lightning. But faith didn't seem to come to me, he said. One day I read in Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I had up to this time closed my Bible and prayed for faith. Now I opened my Bible and began to study, and faith has been growing ever since. I've seen so many Christians that you talk to them about their Christian walk. Oh, I pray every day. I pray every day. But I'll tell you what, I don't think they read their Bible every day. And I don't think it says anywhere that faith comes by prayer, but I can show you that verse that says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You want to have a strong faith? It's going to come through reading and studying the Bible. John Huss was one of those great men of God in the Reformation that became convinced that the Bible needed to be translated into the language of the people so that the people themselves could read the Bible. He was one of those heroes that went and was burned to death because of that very belief. There's a DVD in the library that shows that his story, and it's something worth watching. One of his final words was something like this: seek the truth, listen to the truth, teach the truth, love the truth, abide by the truth, and defend the truth until death. Thy word is truth, Jesus said. That's where you find and seek truth. Obey the Bible. Turn with me in closing, if you would, please, to Ecclesiastes. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, that book, my favorite book, and the final two verses of the book. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It's the book of the preacher, and he's preaching a sermon, and he concludes his sermon with an amazing appeal. He said, the words of the wise, verse 11, are like golds, like nails fastened by the massive assemblies which are given by one shepherd. And further by these, my son, be admonished of making many books. There is no end, and much study is the weariness of the flesh. You can study and read all the books of the world. Now he comes to verse 12. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 12 and 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The whole duty of man. When you stand before God someday, he's going to judge you based on that statement right there. How do I know that? The next verse tells us. Verse 14 says, for God shall bring thee every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. The whole duty of man is all right here. Read his book and just follow it and do what he tells you to do. Love God's word. I hope that you are a Bible reader today and that you will become one that makes it a priority in your daily life, reading God's word.